Heavenly Father, we do believe that your word is truth. We believe it is what we are called to live by each and every day, and that by your grace and mercy, being transformed into the character and nature of Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would, during this next hour or so, take the word here in Acts chapter 11 and bring it to life in us. We want to hear it, we want to understand it, and then we want to live in accordance with it. We know we cannot do that apart from the Holy Spirit, and so Holy Spirit, we ask right now that you would do the work that only you can do and transform us into the image of Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have your word, that we can hold it in our hands, that we can spend time on a Sunday morning declaring it and proclaiming it. Father, I pray we would never take it for granted, that it would not be something common to us, but in fact we would revere it for what it truly is, your very word. I ask, Lord, that you would bless us this morning to not only receive it, Father, but to use it correctly, that it would cause us to not only see clearly who you are and who we are, but the lives that you've called us to live. I pray you would bless us during this time that we might worship you faithfully. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here. If you don't have your Bible opens up to Acts chapter 11, please do so. There are verses here that I want you to see. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you're saying, well, I heard Pastor Kirk read it, and we've heard most of this already. So the beautiful thing about God's Word, as you continue to dig and dig and dig, and more stuff keeps coming out. So I don't think you'll say, oh, he already did this 2 weeks ago. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we started the longest single narrative in the book of Acts. And the reason it's so long is Dr. Luke is emphasizing the great movement in the church of God bringing the Holy Spirit to redeem Gentiles. And so this is a progressive revelation to the church. In part one, if you remember, there were two visions, one for Cornelius and one for Peter. And in those two visions, God made it clear that there was going to be a sacred meeting in Cornelius' house. And then in part two, Peter with six other men from Joppa, they go to Caesarea and they go into Cornelius' house, and it's filled with people, and he shares the gospel, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them all, and they all come to a saving grace, and they are baptized. And then Peter, here in part three, which we're going to do today, he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and he's got to give an account for his actions to the Jerusalem church, right? So we have all these Gentiles now that have entered into the church through baptism, and the church in Jerusalem is going to want to know why. It seems normal to us when we talk about these things, Jew and Gentile, but it would not have seemed normal to them. Up to this point in time, the church was predominantly Jewish, if not all Jewish. But God here has spoken, the Spirit moves, and whether Peter or the apostles or the Jerusalem church liked it or not, God was opening up the door of the church to non-Jews. The gospel was going out because Jesus Christ revealed himself as the good shepherd of all people. The good shepherd, John chapter 10, this Gentile mission. Listen to this. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, Gentiles who are not Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. So Cornelius and all those gathered in the house that day, they were the beginning of this promise of the good shepherd going beyond Jerusalem and beyond the Jews into the nations to bring people just like us into his fold. All who would repent and believe and put their faith in him. And so this morning, as we look at this third part of this narrative in the book of Acts, I want us to revel in the word of God. Peter's going to go before the church in Jerusalem, and he's going to justify his actions for bringing Gentiles into the church. But as we just heard, the good shepherd says, my sheep will hear my voice. And so my prayer has been this week that we as his sheep will hear his voice from this passage. I would like for us to come to see truly how invaluable God's word is, how it is to be the very thing we live on daily, and how we can hear, understand, and obey. And I'd like to do that by looking at three ways, I believe, from this passage, the Word of God should impact every single true Christian. Number one, God's Word should bring criticism. Now, that might sound a little weird to you, but be patient with me. God's word should bring clarity and God's word should bring glory. It should bring criticism, it should bring clarity, and it should bring glory. The theme of the sermon would be this, Matthew 4:4, man does not live upon bread alone, but what? Every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? We are to live on, to eat, to enjoy, and to govern our lives by. I hope you're hungry. You got to be hungry. Right, I'm to feed you the word of God, and you're supposed to just devour it and take it in. This is the one time when gluttony is good, right? Be gluttonous for the word of God. Hear it and want to understand it. Point number one, God's word brings criticism. So evidently news in the first century traveled quickly without Facebook and Twitter. Look at verse 1. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So they heard that these Gentiles in Caesarea had also heard the gospel, repented and believed and got baptized and were added into the church. And they heard they had done so without becoming Jews first. The men hadn't become circumcised. There were no dietary regulations. All the Mosaic regulations that governed Jewish life, they were exempt from. Now, this would have been unprecedented news up to this point, right? We're 5-6 years post-Pentecost, but the church was still predominantly Jewish. They were Jewish Christians. And with the exception of the Ethiopian eunuch, this is the first time that we have Gentiles who don't become proselytes entering into the church. Everybody was circumcised, even the Samaritans. We talked about the Samaritan Pentecost. They were a circumcised people. And so for uncircumcised people to come into the church would have been a very different thing for them. Look at verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And so after spending some time, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, we don't know the exact amount of time, ministering to all the saints who came to believe in Jesus in Caesarea, Peter and the six men with him, they make their way back to Jerusalem to explain what was happening, because there was a lot of confusion. And upon his arrival, Luke tells us that men from the circumcision party, they criticize him. Now, the word criticize there, it's in the Greek, it means to adjudicate or to judge correctly. We hear the word and we think someone's being mean or critical. That's not what it means here. They were actually judging Peter's actions based upon the laws of Moses. Verse 3, they said, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And as we've seen over the past couple weeks, that's clearly forbidden in the law of God. And so these men of the circumcision party, they were conservative Jewish Christians. They want to know, Peter, you broke the law. You know you broke the law. Why'd you break the law? Right? So they're not actually going after him. They want clarity and understanding. They firmly believed that if a Gentile was going to become a Christian, they had to become a Jew first. The men would have to be circumcised and all the Jewish legal distinctives that they adhered to, the kosher food laws, purification regulations, the worship rituals, the fasting days, they had to submit to. And it makes sense. Again, up to this point, this is largely a Jewish movement centralized in and around the city of Jerusalem. And so in their minds, this makes complete sense, right? If the promises made by God were to Abraham, and Abraham is the father of the Jews, then if a Gentile wants to inherit the promises of Abraham, they have to become Jewish first before they become a Christian. And so in their thinking, this makes complete sense. And actually, they were right if the Mosaic law still applied. They were right. But we learned over the last 2 weeks, they don't apply any longer, right? With the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ fulfilling every single law, including all the dietary regulations and all the Mosaic regulations, they now could come in without becoming Jews. In other words, Jesus, he destroyed the dividing line between Jew and Gentile. And now all people could come in by grace through faith in him. Amen, right? Yeah. Now we hear this in 2021 and you're probably thinking, well, of course we don't have to adhere to the dietary regulations. That's old covenant. We're under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And there's great freedom in Christ to live in the context of the gospel. But we must understand this is a defining moment in the history of the church. My father prayed this morning. He said, I love this story because this is our access in. And he's right. This is for us, for the Gentiles, to come into the body of Christ. It's progressive revelation that there's a clear departure from the old covenant into the new covenant. And what God had kept separate for centuries, Jew and Gentile, he was now bringing together under the new covenant by grace through faith in his Son. So there would be no distinction any longer. And what I so appreciate about this momentous encounter, that you had 2,100 years of history and theology, starting with Abraham, pouring into this moment. Lots of power to split the church into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. So much energy that could have gone wrong here. And yet, we don't see that. We see the Jewish church, the church in Jerusalem, we see the apostles, we see the circumcision party. They all are pursuing God's word and truth. They want to know truth. They want to know, what is God doing? What is God saying in the midst of all this? And they do that to remain united as one body. Oh, my beloved, we have so much to learn in the Western church today on that. They want to know truth. So first we see those in the circumcision party. They're criticizing, but they're not criticizing Peter's character. They want to know why he did what he did according to their understanding of the law of God. Look at verse 3 again. They said, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. They're saying, Peter, you know the law. You can't do that and not make yourself unclean. Why would you do that when you know the law so clearly? And so this, my beloved, this is good biblical criticism, right? They were coming to Peter confused. They bring the law based upon his actions, and they want to know why Peter violated explicit commands of God. Now notice what they do not do. They don't malign his character. They don't threaten excommunication. They're not making a power play. I mean, this is Peter, right? We can get Peter off the throne, then we get access in. They're not doing any of that. They're not even talking about petty issues. They don't say to Peter, we don't like the length of your hair, we don't like the color of your tunic, and we don't like that in all your free time, all you do is go fishing. They don't say any of that. They bring to Peter God's clearly revealed word because they want to understand. They want to understand. That's good biblical criticism. My beloved, we are called and commanded to love one another in the exact same way. That's what we're supposed to do as a body of believers. Speaking the truth to one another, what? In love. Regardless of who the person is in their position of authority, like Peter, and regardless of our fear that in speaking the truth of God's word, that we might actually cause a breach in fellowship. We are supposed to be people of the book. And people of the book are commanded to take God's word in all situations and apply it to our own lives and to the lives of one another. And so that means, very practically, and I want you to listen with all your might, because we don't do this well in the Western culture. We don't. Other cultures struggle with it more, but we do also. If you see a brother or sister in willful unrepentant sin, you see it, right? They think Peter is violating the law, and so they say, hey, something's wrong. They bring the word to him. If you see a brother or sister in sin, in the way they're living, the way they're speaking, the way they're treating one another, you are commanded by God and responsible by God to be your brother's keeper, to take the word of God to them in love and humility. Remember, you're a sinner saved by grace. And all the power of the Holy Spirit in love and humility and grace, say, this is what I'm seeing. This is what the word says, and this is what I see in your life. Can you help me understand? Can you help me understand what's going on in light of God's word? And that, my beloved, doing that is truly loving someone. It's not being nosy. It's not prying. It's not violating. Listen, Americans, your First Amendment right. It's not. It is a brother loving a brother, because if we truly believe that God's word is the standard for all life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:13, if we truly believe that, then you desire your brothers and sisters to be well. If you desire that as well, then you will bring the word of God to them when you see sin. And you'll do that because you know the dangers of it. You know it yourself. You know how it can take you off the path of righteousness. And you know how ultimately, according to Hebrews chapter 10, it can lead to death. So you'll do that for someone. It's not loving to remain silent. It's cowardice, actually. And so I'm so thankful for this circumcision party of men who said, we got to talk to Peter. We got to know what's going on, because we're concerned about him and we're concerned about us. Nothing wrong with that. So we must, as God's people, speak critically in love to one another. And we also must receive it. Look at the latter part of verse 2 again. The circumcision party criticized Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Verse 4, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order." Now notice again what Peter did not do. He didn't say, I'm Peter. I'm an apostle. Who are you to criticize me? How dare you? I'm one of the three that was the inner circle. I was on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and I saw Jesus transform. How can you possibly ask me this? He doesn't do that. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't call them foolish. He doesn't take their word and twist it. Things we're all so quick to do, aren't we? We get so defensive, and we put up our guard. No, Peter responds exactly as we're supposed to respond. Look at verse 4 again. Peter began in the beginning and explained it to them in order. In other words, he heard their concerns and he wanted them to understand. All right, this is new revelation. It's new revelation for Peter. So he understands it's going to take a little bit of time and explanation for them to understand it too. So Peter doesn't attack them. He starts from the beginning and he explains it to them in order so they can understand that no longer is God a respecter of man. No longer is there Jew and Gentile. But by grace through faith in Jesus, all people have access to the living God. And so Peter starts from the beginning and he patiently walks them through all the events that took place. First in Joppa with a vision he had, and then certainly in Caesarea in Cornelius' house. My beloved, let me ask you this. When a brother or sister comes to you in love, whether they're right or wrong, if they come to you in love with God's word to lovingly criticize you, to lovingly judge what's taking place or what they think is taking place, how do you respond? How do you hear them? Do you have an ear to hear it all? When someone says to you, "Brother, can I get a moment?" They sit down and you realize that there's going to be a hard dialogue. Do you immediately become defensive? Or do you want to hear what they have to say? True criticism. My beloved, do you rejoice over it? Someone doing that, even if they're in the wrong, it means that they love you, right? It means that they're coming to you because they want you to hear something that they believe to be true. And it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard. I can tell you in the last 20-plus years of pastoring, one of the hardest things I do is to sit down with a brother or sister and confront sin. You don't look forward to that. You saw the glorious days, right? But we do it because we love each other. We do it because we know the danger of sin. So how do you hear? Do you rejoice because they're loving you? Do you want to hear a potential sin that you may not see, that you might be set free from it? And if the charge is untrue or misunderstood, like it is with Peter, right? Peter's not in violation of the law because Christ has done the work on the cross. Are you like Peter? And do you patiently say, "Hey, let me explain to you what's going on. What you're seeing is not quite accurate." Not justifying his sin, but saying, "Here's what's actually happening." Or maybe they've taken the word of God out of context and you can be, you know, a good exegete and bring them back into context and show them what a passage really means. This is how we're supposed to hear. This is how we're supposed to receive God's word one to another. It requires humility, doesn't it? On both parts. It requires God's gospel love. It requires, I think, us to want to be sanctified. That we say, you know what, I can't do this alone. I need people in my life. It requires us to have an understanding that life is corporate, that the church matters. That you have been given one to another that we might sharpen one another and edify one another until we are mature like Christ. In other words, you cannot see certain sins in your life. You can't see them, right? One of the essential characteristics of sin is that it's blinding. Well, if it's blinding to you, then you cannot see it. You need someone to come along and say, "Hey, I can't see this sin." Others can't see their sin either. And so the nature of the community is essential to doing exactly what the circumcision party is doing here with Peter in the Jerusalem church. I'm so thankful for them. I'm so thankful for Peter's response. They needed each other. We need each other. We need each other to speak God's word into our lives in love and humility. You need that. I need that. It's a very dangerous thing when we fall into sin, not only in how we live our lives, but the potential end. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," that means if you're saved, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So that's a command, not optional. You say, "Well, I don't like that because I don't like confronting anybody." Well, scriptures say otherwise, God's word. James 5:20, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover them from multiple sins. Well, that's an incredible promise, that you can love someone like that. So first, we see from this passage, God's word, when used properly, brings life-saving criticism to those who profess Christ. Amen? Point number two, God's words brings clarity. Now, in the context of our story, even though the circumcised party, they were in fact using God's word, and they were calling Peter's actions into question, because Jesus had already filled the law perfectly, and therefore removing all the dietary restrictions and all the separation between Jew and Gentile, and in light of the two visions, the one that Peter had in Joppa and the other one that Cornelius had in Caesarea, and the fact that the gospel was proclaimed and the Spirit was poured out, in light of all that, two things became very clear to the church in Jerusalem. Number one, Jews and Gentiles could enjoy fellowship over a meal together and eat whatever they wanted. No longer do they have to worry about, I can't have that, or I can't use that utensil, that fork is contaminated, and you didn't cook this properly. All those go away. But even more importantly, this teaching was showing us that Jew and Gentile could fellowship together, listen, in the same church, worshiping the same God. They could come together in the same church, worshiping the same God, because God was no longer going to be a respecter of man, Jew and Gentile. But just as he promised back in Genesis chapter 22 to Abraham, that from Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, many would come by grace through faith. Not circumcision, not diet, not ceremony, but by grace through faith, many would come to the Son and enter into God's eternal family. And so beginning in verse 5 and then working all the way through verse 16, as you heard, Peter recounts all the events that took place from Joppa to Caesarea to the baptism. But I want you to notice something here. He retells it in such a way that they might believe that he was reluctant too, right? He's trying to get them to understand everything that God had done and that he wasn't an early faithful participant in it. He recounts the vision of the sheet and his strong opposition to it. Remember, the voice from heaven said three times, kill and eat, and three times Peter said, no, no, no. Even when God said, what God has made clean, do not call unclean, Peter still said, I will not eat. And then he says something in verse 6, very interesting. Listen, it says that Peter looked at it closely. He looked at the sheet closely. That translates better. He tried really, really hard to understand it. He tried hard to understand what the vision meant. And so he's dismissing any claim that they would say, oh, you didn't try to resist it. You gave in right away. You weren't paying attention. You're being intellectually lazy. Were you tired, Peter? All those criticisms go away from the circumcision party. In other words, Peter is saying, could you have resisted more than I? Three times I was told to eat, and three times I said no. Could you have paid more close attention than I did? And the answer for the circumcision party and the apostles and the church, well, of course not. Peter, you tried to not do it. And you did it anyway. So why? Because the Holy Spirit spoke. Three times, Peter says no. And then the Holy Spirit says, go with these men. Look at verse 12. The Holy Spirit told him, Peter, to go with them. Those were all the messengers that came from Caesarea to Joppa to Simon the Tanner's house, making no distinction. And Peter, he refused to disobey the Holy Spirit. It just says the voice from heaven. We don't know who the voice was. We think it's God. He said no. But when the Holy Spirit spoke, Peter said, I will go. In other words, Peter is showing his critics that the entire encounter, listen, from beginning to end, from the vision in Joppa to the vision in Caesarea to the ultimate baptism of the believers, was all God's doing. It was all God's doing. I mean, they're being critical of Peter wanting to know why he did what he did, but Peter's saying, this was not me. In fact, it's fascinating. We're told here in chapter 11 that six men went with Peter from six Jewish Christians from Joppa, went with Peter to Caesarea. So 6 + 1 = 7. And so you have seven men standing before the Jerusalem church. Now, you know the number 7 means completion or wholeness. So you have a whole complete testimony of what God did in Cornelius' house, standing before the church in Jerusalem, testifying to what God had done. And then Peter says in verse 14, he's talking about the vision that the angel had with Cornelius. He told Cornelius, he, Peter, will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, Cornelius didn't understand that it was the gospel at that point in time, but we now understand the eagerness why he went and called all his family and friends to come to the house, because the angel said that Peter's going to come and tell you about salvation, how to be saved. In fact, in verse 24 of 10, he called all his relatives and his close friends. In other words, that house was packed. It was Cornelius, it was his household, which would include his wife, his children, his servants, his slaves, and then all his family member and all his friends who were eager to hear this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter does not retell his gospel proclamation. They know that. But he does highlight two significant details that I want you to really listen to so that you can get an understanding of the clarity that he brought and why they finally said, okay, we're going to receive these Gentiles. Two things to convince his audience. Number one, he draws upon their experience with the Holy Spirit and the disciples in the 120 in the upper room and their experience. And he draws upon God's word. First, the common experience. Look at verse 15. Peter says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. He's talking about all the Gentiles who had gathered in Cornelius' house, just as on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? At the very beginning. We're talking about Pentecost. So remember at Pentecost, the 12 disciples were in the upper room with 120, and they were praying, and what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they spoke in tongues, and they extolled God. Right? And so Peter's saying, the same thing that happened to us 5 or 6 years ago happened to them. You say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, the affirmation of the apostolic mission in the early church by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of tongues took place 5 years prior. Peter's saying it happened to them. It affirmed our faith. It affirms their faith. You reject them, we're in a bad spot. You can't receive us either as apostles, because the same Holy Spirit that moved upon us has moved upon them, and therefore they could not deny this movement of God with the Gentiles. And so Peter made it clear that God, not Peter, put these uncircumcised Gentiles on the same plane, on par with the Jews, both in their relationship with God and in their place in God's church. But then Peter does, so he talks about the movement of the Holy Spirit, the undeniable movement of the Holy Spirit, worked upon the disciples, working upon the Gentiles in Caesarea. But then he draws upon Christ's word here. Look at verse 16. Peter said, and I remember the word of the Lord and how he said, now he's speaking now of Jesus' words, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you remember back in John chapter 14, as Jesus is preparing to leave them and they don't want him to go, and he says, it's good for me to go because I'm going to go and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And this is what he says in John 14, 26. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, the Helper, we know the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and do what? Bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Well, this is one of those moments. Peter is seeing the Holy Spirit descend upon Cornelius and the entire house, and Peter remembers something Jesus said right before Jesus ascended. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said to the disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Of course, that promise was fulfilled at Pentecost, and now it's being fulfilled in Cornelius' house with the Gentiles. Same promise, same fulfillment. By the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the remembrance of God's word, Peter, standing in the house of a Gentile Roman centurion, is beginning to see clearly this great picture and plan of God's redemption. He's finally starting to get it. And he said, at this point in time, 3.5 years, he's with the Lord, walking with the Lord, eating with the Lord, doing miracles, and for 5 years post-Pentecost, and he still doesn't get it? Oh, we must be patient. We must be patient. How long have you been in the church? How long have you claimed Christ? And how many things do you still not get, right? It takes a while. And this was progressive revelation. This was new for Peter too. The six witnesses that were there, the circumcision party, the other apostles, and the church in Jerusalem, they're finally beginning to get it. That this great mission of God, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, was a message for whom? For the entire world. John 3:16, almost all of you have this memorized. If you've ever watched a football game, you see the sign. Well, here's the message. Early in the ministry of Jesus Christ, for God so loved Israel, for God so loved Jerusalem, for God so loved the Jewish people, for God so loved, say it, the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes, Jew or Gentile, whoever believes, rich or poor, whoever believes from every tribe, tongue, and nation, God promises this. Whoever puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he says, I will cleanse you of your sins. I will forgive them as far as the east is from the west. And then I will bring you in and make you mine, a son or daughter in this kingdom. That's the promise, deliverance of eternal life into the Son's kingdom. In other words, God's plan has always been to create this gigantic eternal family with people from every walk of life throughout all of human history. And it's starting here. We're starting to see this expand in Cornelius' house, and it continues to this very hour. I mean, even in this little church, if you were to look around, my goodness, the different backgrounds, the different educations, the different economic standings, the different races here in this little gathering, we are a testimony to this Gentile mission taking place, God making this great, big, glorious family. And one of the great privileges, my beloved, we have as believers, indwelt, listen, with the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Cornelius and all those that repented and believed that day, is participating in the mission to grow God's family. Right? We are called into that as well. The Apostle Paul, some years later, he would write this to the church in Corinth. Paul got the mission, right? He becomes the missionary to the Gentiles. Listen to what he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, he's now speaking of the church, the message of reconciliation. Now here's the command. Therefore, we, speaking of the church, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Therefore, Paul says, we implore you, I say, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so God's word clearly reveals salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is going to the nations. That every person you know, every family member that says they hate Christ, every coworker that has never heard the gospel has access through Christ to come in, all people, in all places, at all times. And it reveals, as Paul said, that God gives that message through us, right? We're ambassadors. God is beseeching people through us, through the church. And so by our lives, and hopefully with our mouths, we are to implore, that means to make an urgent appeal to the lost on behalf of God in Christ to what? To be reconciled. To come in. We do this through prayer. We do this by bringing the gospel to all those that we know that do not know Jesus. By telling them the truth. Bringing the word of God to them. We do it by sending and praying for missionaries. And maybe some of you, you'll go too. We do it by sending people. That's what the church does. My beloved, God's word, the gospel of grace, is the word that brings clarity to man's sinful condition. It's God's word. Right? The holiness of God, that he cannot commune with us apart from a Savior. The depth of our own sin and the fact that Christ would do such a great work on the cross to bring sinners like us into the family of God. The word of God tells us that we're not under the old covenant, that we don't have to do the circumcision and dietary regulations, but under the new covenant, we're saved freely by grace through faith in Christ alone. And this is what the word of God tells us, and this is what we want to be telling those who do not know the Lord. At some point in time, you didn't know Christ. Oh, and someone, how they loved you. And that was probably a hard moment for them. And as the culture becomes more secular and dark here in this area, it's hard to proclaim the gospel knowing that people are probably not going to receive it. But some will. Those God has chosen will. And how glorious that you become the messenger. Your feet are the beautiful feet that bring the tidings of great joy. I'm so thankful for the people who shared the gospel with me in my life. Those people are precious to you. We are to be precious to others in the same way. All right? God's word brings criticism. It brings clarity. I got one more. It brings glory. So the circumcision group, they wanted to know Peter's reasons for violating the laws of God, communing with these uncircumcised Gentiles. And so Peter, he walks through it from beginning to end. He said, Cornelius got a vision. I got a vision. Six of my brothers, we went to Caesarea. We entered Cornelius' house. Not that I wanted to initially. And Peter was resistant. And I preached the gospel. Peter said, I shared the gospel. And I'm sharing the gospel. And the Holy Spirit descends upon the entire group. And they all start speaking in tongues. And Peter said, well, then they must be baptized, right? That's the conclusion he rightly draws. He's drawing it, and he wants the church in Jerusalem to draw it as well. He wants all his Jewish Christian brothers to go, that's right, this is God's work. Gentiles now have access in. Look at verse 17. Peter said, after all, Peter's recounted the entire events, all the events, he said, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The same gift, the supernatural outpouring, the charismatic expression of the Holy Spirit the disciples received when they believed, Peter is saying very clearly here, was extended to Cornelius and all those in the house who also believed. Now, if you remember from last week, Peter, he had faithfully proclaimed the gospel. And do you remember the last thing he said before the Spirit descended? Back in chapter 10, verse 43, Peter said this, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, and then the Holy Spirit comes. Why? Because they believed. They heard the gospel, they repented, and they believed. And so Peter's saying, I baptized them because I had no other choice. A vision was given to me, a vision was given to Cornelius, I went to the house, I preached the gospel, the Spirit descended, they know God too. Even though they're not Jews. And so Peter baptized them and added them as full-fledged members of God's church. It was God, not Peter, who made Gentiles equal to Jews in both their relationship with God and their standing in the church. They were not required by God to become Jews first or submit to any of the Jewish distinctives under the Old Covenant. And therefore, Peter asked this supreme question. Right, this is the question to those in Jerusalem who were doubting Gentile access. Peter asked, how could any man, Jew or Gentile, require them of it if God is not? Look at the latter part of verse 17 again. Peter says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That word stand, in the Greek, it means oppose. You could translate this, who was I to oppose God? Right now, nobody in that group, including the circumcision party, would have thought it wise to oppose the living God. They would have thought it preposterous. So Peter asked the question for them to all answer too. He's saying, would you have acted differently? Would you have tried to oppose God? Would you have denied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you have not baptized them? The answer would have been, of course not, because to oppose what God was doing in Cornelius' house would have been to oppose God. Ananias and Sapphira already told us how that plays out. Not well. It's never good to go against the clearly revealed word and will of God. Now, as faithful Jews, this was all very difficult for them to accept. It was very hard. My beloved, because when we hear the word of God, and it's hard for us to hear, it was certainly hard for them to believe that Gentiles could come in and be Christians without becoming Jews first. That's hard for them to accept. But this was the word of God. This is what God was doing. And simply because it was hard does not mean that they could reject it. Nor can we. How many times have you sat here, for those of you who have been for years, hearing a sermon preached and thinking, I don't like that. I don't like the way that sounds. I don't accept that. No. And then you pray and you realize, but that's God's word. Right? It's not optional. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter asked Jesus, remember this? Peter said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other words, as many times as your brother sins against you and seeks forgiveness, you have to forgive. That's a hard teaching. You want some hard teachings? That's one. It's difficult, especially when a friend or loved one keeps sinning against you the exact same way. It's an habitual sin, and they see forgiveness. Do I have to forgive them again, Lord? What did Christ say? 70 times 7. The answer is yes. And you say, oh, I will forgive like that because Christ what? He forgives you daily. He forgives you daily of the sins that you continue to go against him. And so we are to do the same with one another. Even though it's hard and it's hard for us to accept, it's not optional because why? It's God's word. It's God's word. So when you lose a loved one or you get fired from a job or maybe a friend, a lifelong friend, turns on you, and you believe as a Christian that God is sovereign, and you even believe that as a Christian that God will work all things together for good in your life. You believe that, but that's hard, right? That's hard. But it's God's word, and therefore it's not optional, and therefore it's good. So how did the circumcision group, how did the apostles, how did the Jerusalem church respond to Peter's testimony? Look at verse 18. When they, speaking of the whole gathering now, when they heard these things, they heard the truthful events surrounding the Gentiles being saved. They, all those who gathered, they fell silent and they glorified God. So we started in verse 1. Peter arrives in the circumcision party. They're on him. They said, you broke the law, Peter. You acted in a way that was contrary to the word of God. And then we're ending here in verse 18 with what? Silence and praise. Silence and praise. Why were they silent? There was nothing else to be said. There was no question, right? No rebuke, no word, no law, nothing to be said. No one could object. But their silence did not last long, and I love, it's so great when you can end a sermon like this. Those gathered to hear Peter understood what he was saying. They, like Peter, got it. What God had made clean, no one was called to call unclean. God was not a respecter of man's skin color, birth, parents, country of origin, financial standing. They were beginning to see that this gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith in the Savior, was for everybody. It was for everybody. Not by race or personal cleanliness or personal piety or personal religion, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. And this news was glorious to them. I mean, they started to rejoice in this understanding that God, now listen, so God was going to receive all the glory and honor, not only for forgiving the sins of those Jews who came to a saving grace in Christ, but all this glory and honor of creating this gigantic eternal family was going to go out to the nations through all human history until Christ comes again. And so they got this, they were getting a Revelation 7 picture, weren't they? They were getting the picture that John had, Revelation 7, 9. This is when John was lifted up in the heavenly realm. This is what he saw. A great multitude that no one could count. This is God's family. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, doing what? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, worshiping God. And so the church in Jerusalem was like, this is unbelievable. This is a much better story. That it's not just going to be us. It's not just going to be ethnic Jews, ethnic Israel. But God's plan for the family is much bigger. In fact, I would argue it infinitely superseded the most evangelical Jewish Christian in the church in Jerusalem at the time of Peter. And so what? Latter part of verse 18, they glorify God. Look at what they said. They glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They break out in worship. They realize that God's grace is truly infinite, that his mercy goes to sinners. And so they praise him for it, that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. What does that mean? That he gave them hearts to see that he is, that God is perfectly holy and that they are through and through sinners and need to be saved. God gave them contrite and broken hearts so they would hate their rebellion against God, not even knowing the law, but knowing in their own consciences that they had rebelled against God, no longer wanting to be enslaved to sin. God had granted them hearts that they would want to confess their sins. They would want to turn to Jesus Christ and live instead of die. And so God, he did two amazing things. He not only opened up the door of the church to the world, to you. The only reason you're here is because this gospel is for the nations. But he did something else. He changed the hearts of the Jewish believers in the Jerusalem church. Did you notice that? They were critical. They were suspicious. And they change so much that they not only welcome, and we're going to see this in the upcoming chapters, it's not without tension, there's some hardships, but they not only welcome the Gentile brothers and sisters into the church as full-fledged, card-carrying members of God's body, but they praise God over it. They worship God as a result of it. Now, it's one thing to say, all right, we'll bring them in. Yeah, second-class citizens, though. We're going to put them in the back. Jews in the front, Gentiles in the back. You don't even get a bulletin. They don't do that. They bring them in, and they worship God for the depth and breadth of his love and mercy. They're overwhelmed that the promises made to Abraham 2,100 years prior were also for those who were not of Abraham's bloodline. They were overwhelmed with God's mercy and his grace, that it in fact would literally, because we are right now, literally go to the ends of the earth so that people like you and me, sinners, could be saved by grace too and come into a family just like this. Friends, in a time when, in our cultural moment, when critical race theory and intersectionality seems to be really all that matters, your race, your sexual orientation, your station in life, when the culture is that means everything, what a glorious message to counter that. Right? You know, as a white, middle-aged, male, Baptist pastor, I am completely canceled. I have no voice. I ought not speak, I'm told by the culture, and if I do speak, it should be seeking forgiveness for all the oppression I've caused. With a worldview like that, that is blatantly racist and discriminatory, how refreshing we can glorify God by bringing the gospel, which says, I'm not going to look at race or gender, Jew, Gentile, rich or poor. The gospel comes and says, listen, we have something in common. We are all sinners, and we all need to be saved. And we have someone in common, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who by grace through faith calls everyone to repent and believe. Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, intersection, no intersection. Christ says, repent, believe, and follow me that you might have eternal life. My beloved, I ask right now, and I'll close, do you praise God for the saving work he is doing and will do in your family with your friends who now have access by the blood of the Lamb? Do you rejoice that the gospel is not limited to an ethnic group in a faraway land at a point in time in history? I do. I do. Do you rejoice that it's available this very hour to you and to the nations? And is your worship of God over his goodness to save many reflected in your life? Is that reflected? Are you grateful? Are you grateful that you were the Gentile in a faraway land that God called by the Spirit and made you alive in Christ, giving you the clarity of the gospel and a heart of repentance so you can say, I know the Lord. I know him and he knows me. And are you supremely hopeful? If not, I want to encourage you. Are you supremely hopeful that God will bring the same hope of salvation to all those in your mission field, all your family and friends who do not know Christ? Keep praying for them. Keep preaching to them. Keep living a godly life. Because the message we get here from Cornelius and his household is that God saves many. So there's no one in your mission field that is hopeless. There's no one so far from God right now that you can say they will never know the Lord. Of course they can. Keep praying, keep preaching, keep living, keep believing what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then I'll close and pray. Paul said this, this should be upon our lips, certainly upon our hearts. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Then he said, for it is the righteousness of God in revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would make us not ashamed of the gospel, that we would not only rejoice daily in the work that it did to make sinners like us sons and daughters in your kingdom, but it has power even this hour to reach to those that do not know you. Father, we know this has been your plan from the very beginning, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the rebellion in the garden. We know that. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you brought this revelation and made it clear to Peter and the church in Jerusalem that they would send out missionaries like Barnabas and the Apostle Paul and Mark, and that those missionaries would continue for 2,000 years and reach San Jose, California, so that sinners like us in desperate need of Jesus Christ could repent and believe and be saved too. Lord, we are a work of your Spirit, and this is our history. I pray that you would cause us to rejoice deeply in this word that was preached today. And in that praise and honor, Lord, that we be faithful in our lives and with our lips to continuously declare the glories of Jesus Christ, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, truly believing it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Give us that hope today, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.